We have several people traveling this morning that are here with us usually. I volunteered to take Brother Chris's spot and Angie's spot for the moment, for this week only. At least that's my plan. So we'll be happy to have them back. Just pray for them as they're on traveling mercies for them. We thank you for listening today. Today we're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 3. We're going to start in verse 8 and go all the way through 22. And the idea, the study, the title that I have for my study today, my sermon today, is a seismic shift in thinking. And as you remember, our series is called Holy Call, Holy Living. It studies in 1 Peter. You may recall from weeks past, that God has called us to an imperishable inheritance. This inheritance that will never fade. It's never blemished by our sin. It's perfect and spotless and sinless and righteous because of Christ and His righteousness in us. It's because of that holy call that Christ calls all people to, that He offers all to freely. And if we accept that salvation, if we accept that invitation, God calls us to holy living. He calls us to a different way of living. And as the title of my message is this morning, He calls us to a seismic shift in thinking. I was telling Laura earlier and others earlier too that I try to... sorry, I might have to drink a little bit more water than usual this morning since I've been singing as well. But I always try to think of a title that will kind of help us to remember what we talked about today. And usually the title comes afterwards. You may have been taught in school, and I readily accept this, that you really should go to the body of the text first, right? And try to flesh that out before you do a conclusion or introduction. And also a title would follow thereafter. But I titled it A Seismic Shift in Thinking because I want us to think about this. As we've walked through 1 Peter, and here we are in chapter 3 and starting in verse 8, I want us to kind of recall some of the things that we've gone through in 1 Peter so far, even before, it seems like last year, you know, it was. But it seems like really long ago, at least to me. I don't know, 4 months ago or 3 months ago, I don't even know, what month is this? January, I guess. So about 3.5 months ago when I first started this series in 1 Peter, it seems longer than it did, than it was just 3 months to me. It just seems like a lot has happened in my life personally and in my family and your families that may feel that as well. But just to recall some of the things that we've gone through in 1 Peter, just if you have your Bibles, turn with me to chapter 1. And if we think about it, God has called us to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's chapter 1, verse 3. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. Kept in heaven for you. Verse 5. Who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. This isn't the holy call. God has called us to something different than this world offers. And we are to be prepared. And as we just sang a moment ago, and turn your eyes upon Jesus. If you look towards the end of chapter 1 in verse 24 and 25, all flesh is like grass, this is quoting Isaiah, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this is the good news preached to you, the Holy Spirit says through Peter. It's through you. The Holy Spirit through Peter to you, the good news. What is this good news? That Christ has come to give you salvation. That Christ has come to free you from the bondage of your sin. That Christ has come to give you His righteousness. We talk about that word imputation or imputed. Our sin was imputed. It was thrust. It was put into the body of Christ on the cross. And His righteousness at the moment of salvation in you, when you came to the point in your life where you accepted that salvation, His righteousness was imputed to you. It is part of you now. It's not something that we hope that we have one day. It's not something that if you're a child of God, that man, if I mess up a lot, then I've done away with the righteousness of Christ. No, if you remember, as I just read at the beginning of chapter 1, this inheritance is imperishable. It's undefiled and it's unfading. There's nothing that you can do once the righteousness of Christ has come into you. There's nothing that you can do. Your sin cannot fade the righteousness of Christ in you. Your sin cannot defile the righteousness of Christ in you because it is paid for. The debt is gone. Sure, we can still sin, but the sin in us, the sin in you, does not take away the righteousness. But when we think about that, it does not give us a license to sin. It does not give us a license to do with whatever we please. It does not even give us a license to have our own opinion unformed by the Word of God. Our mind, we should have, like I titled the message, we should have a seismic shift in thinking. One of my favorite verses, and I try to quote it often, is 2 Corinthians 10:5. The last part of that verse is to take every thought captive to obey Christ. And as we talked about last week at the end of chapter 2 in the first part of first seven verses of chapter 3, we see that God calls us to a righteous way of living in all of our relationships. God calls us to a righteous way of living in our relationship with the government. God calls us to a righteous way of living in our workplaces, between employer and employee, between husbands and wives, between parents and their children. Every sphere of your life has to be informed, must be informed, will be informed by the Word of God. If you're a child of God, you will be disciplined by God if you do not obey God, because God does not leave His children to do whatever they want, which is a model for us parents, right? We were just talking about that before this message. As parents, we must correct, we must guide, we must discipline our children. That's what loving parents do. We show our children we love them by disciplining them. And I don't mean that we physically abuse by discipline. I mean that we correct them. We may take away things. We may have to tell them no, and we do have to tell them no. I have to tell my kids no all the time. But it's because I love my children. It's because I want what's best for them. And I fall miserably short every single day. But I hope that I point them to Christ more so than I point them to myself. I hope that I model Christ to them. We must love our neighbors as ourselves. The golden rule in all the law. Matthew 7:12 tells us that is the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. So a seismic shift in thinking means that we don't judge people by their outward appearance, right? If you remember the selection of David as king, and his father Jesse was there with his sons, and David, if you might recall, was out in the field. And all of Jesse's sons were brought before, and each one of them didn't measure up. But if you remember David, it was said of him that God looks at the that man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. We as children of God, people of God, must not judge people on their outward appearance. We must not judge, we cannot judge people by their skin color, by their accent. Every person in this world that lives now, has lived before, will live, is made in the image of God. Genesis 1:26 and 27. And even after the flood, people are called, in Genesis 9, people are called me made in the image of God. James 3, when we talk about the tongue and it being a fire, can set force on fire with what it can be said through the tongue. And James recalls, and remember, every book of the Bible is inspired by the Holy Spirit. 2 Timothy 3 and 2 Peter 1 tells us that. Every book, every word in the Word of God from Genesis 1 to Revelation at the very end, every single word in here is inspired by the Holy Spirit, written down by the Holy Spirit. So we must remember that. And in James chapter 3, the Word tells us that men, women, people are made in the likeness of God, but so many times our tongues become a fire. And we set forth ablaze by our thinking, our faulty thinking, our racist thinking, our bigoted thinking. Now, I think about something right now as I am preaching right now. And sometimes it's very popular in our culture to say, well, you can't judge me, only God can judge me. Well, that's not true. Because the Word tells us in 1 Corinthians 5 that the church is to judge each other. And this is where we get wrong. We're not to judge each other by our own opinions. We're not to judge each other this is what I think should happen. We are to judge each other by the Word of God. But Paul tells the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 that we are not to judge the outsiders. That is God's dealing. But God has brought us together. God brings people into church together. Not judge their salvation, right? Not judge whether they shall inherit the kingdom of God. But that they should judge one another to maintain holiness. But why should we maintain holiness? Let me read in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I didn't plan on this, but I just want to speak on this for a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, a reviler, a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. Verse 12, 1 Corinthians 5. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. So we are supposed to collectively gather around the Word of God, take this Word of God in, and just the Word of God, live out the Word of God, breathe the Word of God, stand on the Word of God. And we judge by the Word of God. A seismic shift in thinking. Baptists are known as people of the book. You might have heard that before in your lives. Like, we're a people of the book. And I want to challenge all of us today. Let's live by that motto. Let's have a seismic shift in thinking. Let's cast our opinions aside. Let's cast our traditions aside. Let's cast what our moms and dads taught us. Let's cast aside what we grew up in, our surroundings, our cultural context. Man, God calls us out of that into His kingdom. Every other kingdom fails. Every other kingdom will die, right? Every other kingdom will fail. There is not one kingdom, not one false kingdom that will live forever or live a long time. Only the kingdom of Jesus Christ lives and reigns. And that is the kingdom as His people that we should be seeking. If you remember Jesus in Matthew chapter 6, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and then all these things will be added unto you. But you might be saying, wait a second, I'm seeking God and I can prove it to you, because I've been blessed with all kinds of things. No, that's not necessarily true. Because the Word also tells us that God causes the rain to fall on the righteous and the unrighteous. So we can't look at material blessings as the only marker for blessing of God. There are people that live with no running water in a hut in Africa that are blessed by God. But in our eyes, our Western American eyes, we might look at that. We might be tempted to look at that and say, well, God must not be blessing them. They must not be in the will of God because God's not blessing them materially. Material blessings are not the only marker for God, or even a good marker. But the marker of the blessing of God is this. If you look at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has the Beatitudes, the blessings. Blessed are thee, pure in heart. All those Beatitudes. Then we can see right there that blessing doesn't come by circumstance. Blessing comes because of your relationship with God. and that anchor holds. No matter the storms, it can be. You can say, it is well with my soul, because those storms, they may come and they may batter you a lot, right? Storms come and they batter us. They beat us down. We get to a point, I've gotten points in my life where I feel like there is nowhere I can go. I am beat down to the point of I don't have anything left in me now. Physically, I cannot do it. And what does Jesus tell Paul? Right? My power is made perfect in your weakness. Man, that's awesome to think about. When we think of, you know, you are at a point to where you feel like you cannot physically get up because of the storms that have been brought into your life, rejoice, church. Not because what has happened, but because Jesus' power is perfected in your weakness. Lean into His power and perfection. Have this seismic shift of thinking. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8 says, finally, all of you, or some translations might say, and this is really the phrase that it captures, to sum up. So Peter is, you know, as he's gone through the different spheres of relationships and how we have a seismic shift in thinking about how we relate to one another, we need to have this type of seismic shift in thinking. So Peter says in verse 8, to sum up, all of you, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and sees good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to the prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Verse 13. Now who is there to harm you if they are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who ask you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile you, who revile your good behavior in Christ, may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Baptism, which corresponds to this meaning the ark and the flood, baptism which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for today, and we thank you for your blessings, and we thank you for all that you've given us. Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, may we all, as we hear your word this morning, may we be challenged by your word, Lord. May we listen to your word. May we allow your word to transform us, to renew our mind, to carve out the sin in our lives. Lord, reveal sin in our lives. Maybe we don't realize that we have different sins in our lives. Maybe we think we know everything in our lives that is sin, but maybe there is sin that we don't even realize it's sin in our lives. So, Father, I pray that you would reveal that as well. Pray, Lord, that you would that your word would take root in our hearts, Lord, that it would not be choked out by the cares of this world. But Father, may your word take root in our hearts so that we may go out and walk out your word each day in our lives. Give us the strength and the grace to do that, Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So this seismic shift in thinking, Peter tells us in verse 8, to have a unity of mind or like-mindedness, sympathy towards others, brotherly love, that phileo love. You love your brothers and sisters in Christ. It's a family, the household of God, the family of God. I remember preaching a message one time, Wednesday night, to youth. And this boy, who's now a man, I guess now he's probably approaching 30, named Ethan. And his friend Michael had been bringing Ethan to Wednesday night many times. We called it fusion, where you and God meet. Michael had been bringing Ethan to Wednesday night Bible study, to our service, our youth service. And Ethan did not come from a Christian home. And Michael had been faithfully bringing his friend and inviting him and talking to him about Jesus. And Ethan came a couple of Wednesdays. And on one particular Wednesday night, after Ethan had been there for three or four times, Ethan, I was talking about the family of God, being a part of the family of God, the household of God. And I got done with the message, and youth were leaving the room and going home. And Ethan comes up after me, and Michael was kind of hanging out in the back of the room. And Ethan came up to me and said, "I want to be part of that family." I was like, "That's awesome, dude." And right then and there, he gave his life to Christ. And it was one of the most beautiful, simplest prayers. I said, my thing is, when someone comes to ask salvation of Jesus, I let them pray first. I don't want to pray. I want them to pray that prayer. Because it's not the exact phrasing that, you know, there's not like a magic formula that we pray and then, you know, God grants us that prayer. Man, it comes. You come to Jesus, right? You come in response to Jesus. And he came in response to Jesus and said, "Ethan, you pray and then I'll pray for you." And it was just a beautiful, simple prayer. And I remember it was 15 years or so ago, maybe 17 now. And he said, "Jesus, I want to be part of the family of God. And I thank you for salvation in me. Amen." I mean, it was something like that. It was something very simple. And I prayed for him. And then Ethan got baptized several weeks after that. But that's the idea, the brotherly love, the familial love that we have. As he goes on to say, a tender heart or compassionate heart. Tender heart, the only other time that phrasing is used is Ephesians 4:32. And listen to this. I went on a mission trip to the Bahamas over 20 years ago. And I still remember the memory verse from that week. And it was this. We had them recite it in King James. And it says, "Be ye kind one to another." Ephesians 4:32a. And I remember the Bahamians would say 4:32 and a. I always remember the children and their English Bahamian accents saying, "Be ye kind to one another." Ephesians 4:32 and a. Just like that. Now that's the only time in Ephesians 4:32 and 1 Peter chapter 3 right here in verse 8 that we see the phrasing for tenderhearted. Two times in the New Testament. And we get to read it today, this morning. God not just wants us. God is not there just kind of wringing his hands, right? Like a parent that just lets his kids do whatever they want to. He's not just wringing his hands like, "Boy, I sure hope they do this. I sure hope..." Man, God is a God that disciplines his children, right? God is a God that disciplines his children. Hebrews chapter 12, I refer to this all the time. I'm just going to read it. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5. "My son, do not regard the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives." So God is going to have us follow his way and his will. Either we will do it willingly, or we will do it because God will correct us into that right path. But listen to this. So we have this mind. We have this seismic shift of thinking, right? We have this seismic shift of thinking. And Paul goes on to quote Psalm 34, verses 12 through 16, in verses 10 through 12 of 1 Peter 3. He's quoting Psalm 34. But he has this seismic shift in thinking because we live in a world, right? We live in the real world. We know that people are going to revile us. We know that people are going to slander us. They're going to be angry towards us. They're going to hurl insults at us, right? They're going to hate us. If the world does not hate you because of you're a Christian, maybe it's time to look introspectively and say, are you really living a Christian life? Not saying that you are not, but if you get along with everybody in the world, if no one opposes you, maybe it's time for some introspection and a survey of your heart and your mind to see, have you had a seismic shift in thinking that my shift in thinking is so different than the world that the world opposes me at almost every turn? But when it does, this is the key right here. Verse 9, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling. But on the contrary, bless for this to you were called. You are almost guaranteed, if not guaranteed, you will have people oppose you and come upon you and be against you because of your seismic shift in thinking as a believer and as a Christian. But please, Christian, hear this. Do not repay insult or reviling for reviling. And probably the place we see it most is social media. Facebook. Facebook is almost has become a cesspool. And Christians are right in the middle of that cesspool, hurling insults and reviling and anger and spitting and spewing and everything else. And we are driving people from Jesus. And that should not be. And if you are doing that, if you're a child of God, you need to repent of that sin. And God will forgive you. We do not need to be a stumbling block of people coming to Jesus. We do not need to be a stumbling block of people being driven away from Jesus. But we need to be a people of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the God of his world has blinded the people's eyes in this world. And we're just earthen vessels, jars of clay, that allows the brightness and surpassing light of the face of Jesus Christ to shine out among us. So your question is, why should I be good? Why should I be moral? Why should I live a holy life? If I'm saved, why can't I just live how I want to? And I believe 2 Corinthians chapter 4 really informs us of that question, why? And it's because the God of this world has blinded people's eyes. So you might have heard it said, you may be the only Jesus that people see. And that's somewhat true. We're not Jesus, right? But we allow Jesus to shine through us. But if you look just like the world, or even look worse than the world, sometimes people in the world are nicer than Christians. But if we don't look like Christ, if we don't exude Christ, if we don't allow the seismic shift in thinking to happen, the new life that Christ gives us as we go out into the world, people will see the wrong picture of Christ in the church. And Jesus tells us that we should not cause anyone to stumble. In fact, it'd be better for a millstone to be tied around our neck and be thrown into the river than cause someone to stumble. Oh, Christian, brother, sister in Christ, I pray that if that's you, if that's me, that I would pause and I would think, and I would allow God to clear out the cobwebs and recesses of my heart, the hiddenness of my heart and mind that might cause someone to stumble. That God would take all those things that are not of Him and replace it with the things that are Him. And God would give us the strength to do so. How do we do that? We see that in the next passage right there. Now to him, in verse 13, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. Now, a lot of times that is taken as just an apologetic verse, right? Or used for apologetics, like make a defense. You know, reasons to believe in God. And that is fine. But that's not the only reason. That's not the only way we use that verse. That's not the only way this verse applies to us. But Peter's saying, in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. Honor, to dedicate, to set apart Christ. What is he talking about right there? Andrew McLaren says this, "How am I to sanctify Jesus Christ? It is the same word used in the Lord's Prayer as hallowed, holy. We sanctify or hallow one who is holy already when we recognize the holy and honor what we recognize. So the plain meaning of the commandment here is, set Christ in your hearts on the pedestal and pinnacle that belongs to Him, and then bow down before Him with all reverence and submission. Be sure you give Him all that is His due, and in the love of your hearts, as well as in the thoughts of your mind, recognize Him for what He is, the Lord. Many of us only see a part of the whole Christ. He is our Creator as well as our Redeemer, our Judge as well as our Savior, forgetting that some do not hallow Him enough in their hearts as Lord. Embrace the whole Christ and see to it that you do not dethrone Him from His rightful place or take Him from the glory due His name." Amen. I love that last sentence right there. Embrace the whole Christ and see to it that you do not dethrone Him. So you set apart Him. You put Him on the highest pedestal. And to always be prepared to think of it in this way, as we saw last week. Are you living in such a way in your home, your work, your school, wherever God takes you through the week, that those who meet you ask you, why are you different? That's what this verse here is saying. Always being prepared to make a defense for anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope. Why are you different? Why do you treat your spouse differently than the world says to? Why do you treat your children differently? Why do you submit to your employer differently? Why do you submit to the government differently? Render to Caesar what is Caesar's, Jesus told the Pharisees, and render to God what is God's. Why do you live differently than the talking news heads tell me to live differently? Because I honor Christ above all. And Christ calls me to submit to Him. We've all been infected with the disease of selfism, where we put self on the throne and not Jesus. So even in trying times, COVID, elections, whatever it may be, you can have hope. And these people should be asking you, if you're living your life in this way, why do you have hope? This world is going to hell in a handbasket, as you may hear the phrase, right? Your life is unraveling. Your 401k is dwindling. Your house isn't as worth as much as it used to be. You go into work every day not knowing if that'll be the last day because of finances at the company. How can you have hope? It's because Jesus Christ, He's the Lord, and He's the anchor of your hope. So it's in the hope of Jesus Christ that is undefiled and unfading and unblemished and imperishable. It will never not be a time where it not is in you. It will always be. And that's the hope. That's what we anchor ourselves in. We revere Christ. We see Him as holy and glorious and worthy of our worship. And His worship demands that we follow Him in every area of life. So when someone asks or demands you why you have hope, as Peter gently reminds us at the end of verse 15, be respectful and gentle in your response. Don't be pugnacious or arrogant. See, Christ is our model. He's our example. He's our Lord. He's our sacrifice. If Jesus did not open His mouth to His accusers, who are we to open our mouths, right? Who are we to revile back and speak evil back to? If Jesus did not do that Himself, the King of the universe, the God of the universe, who sits at the right hand of the Father in power with all authority. Remember 1 Peter 2:23, when He was reviled, He did not, or had angry insults or and hurled at Him. He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but He continued entrusting Himself to those to him who judges justly. And we can be sure of this anchor, of this hope, because Jesus is the conqueror. We see that in verses 18 through 22, that Jesus is the conqueror. Now, there's a couple of different commentators about who these spirits were and the prison was. And I'm not going to get into that this morning. The church has looked at it a couple of ways, that it could be those who were in the days of Noah and Jesus, between his death and resurrection, the 3 days in the grave, his spirit that was separated from the body. And as we know as believers, because Jesus is the first fruits, the spirit is separated from the body. To be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord. Our spirit's not in the coffin in the ground 6 feet under when we die. Our spirit goes to Jesus as believers in God. But if you're not a believer in God, what happens to your spirit? And this is what I believe this passage is pointing to, that there before the resurrection of Christ, and we see at the end in Revelation where there's a separation of the sheep and the goats, there is a holding place for those spirits, for those people who do not put their faith and trust in Christ. And I believe that is what this passage is pointing to, that Jesus is proclaiming to those people the judgment on them that they did not believe the word of the Lord brought through Noah. And this ark being saved in the flood, it is such a beautiful picture. Those people that Noah and his sons and their wives that were brought into the ark. And do you remember who shut the door of the ark? The Lord did. That was all God's salvation. God saved Noah and his family from the flood waters. It was God who saved Noah. And Peter is saying that this corresponds, baptism corresponds to the ark. And he goes on to say this, and this is so key right here, that it's not baptism, it's not this water behind me that saves you. Baptism is the outward act of the inward grace of God in you. Baptism is the proof of what's gone on inside your heart and your mind. The change is symbolic washing of the sin from your life. But only Jesus' blood can wash away the sin in your life. And so that's what Peter is saying when he says in verse 21, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God. You see, the appeal is something that happens inside in your heart, right? For a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to Him. So, baptism as the ark is symbolic. See, it wasn't the ark itself that saved Noah and his family, truly. There's only one who saves. Jesus. But that ark was symbolic of salvation to them. The water was symbolic of the washing away of the evil in the world. But God could have done it any way He wanted to. Christ conquered through His resurrection. Where Jesus says in John 16:33, be of good cheer. Oh, I love that. Or be of good courage. I have overcome the world. I have conquered. See, at His resurrection, Christ triumphed over His enemies. We see that in Colossians chapter 2 where it says He nailed the certificate of debt on the cross in Colossians chapter 2. I love that. And then it says, in verse 14 in Colossians chapter 2, He canceled the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. Continuing on in verse 14, this He set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing them in them, over them. I love that. Jesus triumphed openly over them through His sacrifice on the cross and the resurrection of Him on the third day. Jesus is the overwhelming conqueror that we put our hope in. And lastly, to end, new life in Christ. This new life, this seismic shift in thinking. You may recall Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 about to be a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing and acceptable to God, that we must renew our minds, but no longer be transformed by the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. This seismic shift in thinking. What does a seismic shift in thinking look like? As an illustration. Luke chapter 10, verse 25, I think gives us a great illustration. Jesus says this, "Behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' Jesus said to him, 'What is written in the law? How do you read it?' Verse 27, the lawyer answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And Jesus said to him, 'You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live.' Verse 29, but the lawyer, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'Who is my neighbor?' Jesus replied, 'A man going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, the priest passed on the other side.' Verse 32, likewise a Levite, a priest in the temple, right? When he came to the place and saw him, passed on by the other side. Verse 33, but a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion." Do you remember that exact word from 1 Peter chapter 3 that the church should be like, right? Being compassionate towards one another, being tenderhearted. Verse 34, the Samaritan, and to give you a context, maybe you know this already, but in case you don't, the Samaritan, they descended from the northern tribe of Israel. You may recall from your church history, from your Bible, that Israel was one kingdom at one time, and then it was divided in 722. the northern kingdom was conquered in 722, and it only left the southern kingdom, Judah. The 10 tribes of Israel, the northern tribes, eventually, after different armies conquered them and different nations conquered them, they intermarried with the other cultures around them and became what is known at Jesus' time as Samaria. So a lot of times, these Samaritans, they talked about the Pentateuch. If you remember the woman at the well, she was talking about worshiping in Mount Gerizim, and she had known different prophecies concerning the Christ, and she knew about the Ten Commandments. So they had mixed their traditions and their religion and their culture with Jewish culture and tradition, but with other religions around them because of the nations that had conquered them. And because of this mixing, they had a lot of things they had messed up. But, you know, the Jews, they messed up a lot of things too, right? As we do too today. But the Samaritans in the Jewish people's eyes were considered dogs. They were reviled. They were outcasts. Well, would you have anything to do with them? They were unworthy. They were unclean. So Jesus is turning this on the head by using this example as a Samaritan who did this. A Samaritan, as he journeyed, came and had compassion on the man that had fallen. When the Jewish aristocrats and the elites of the temple had passed this man by, right? Verse 34, he went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal. Samaritan set the man on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii. 1 denarius was a day's labor, a wage of labor. So 2 days' wage labor he gave to the innkeeper, saying, "Take care of him. Whatever more you spend, I'll repay when I come back." Verse 36, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? And the lawyer said to Jesus in verse 37, "The one who showed mercy." And Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." Go and do likewise. Have mercy on the people in your life. Have mercy not just on the people that are Christians. Don't be tenderhearted on just those who look like you. But even if those people revile you, even if those people insult you, even if those people curse you, our job as believers is not to return the same for them. our job as believers, our duty, our command as believers is to return mercy back to them. If someone's insulting you, bless them. As Romans 12 tells us, when we do that, it's like heaping burning coals upon their head. So, believer, Christian, wherever you are today, have you had a seismic shift in thinking? Have you been transformed by the renewing of your mind? I'm not telling us to forsake all tradition, but I am telling you this. If there's tradition, if there's some cultural thing that you've been taught by your parents or grandparents or family or cousins or school, wherever it is, measured up against the Word of God. And wherever that thinking falls short or is against the Word of God, cast that thinking aside. Allow the Word of God to drive you, to be your foundation, to transform your mind, to have a seismic shift in thinking. Let us pray as we close. Father, we thank You for today. We thank You for Your many blessings, and we thank You for Your Word. Father, I pray that each one of us as believers would have a seismic shift in thinking, Lord. God, that we would not hate those around us. God, that we would love not just our brothers and sisters in Christ that agree with us, but even that we would love those in the world. Not love the things of this world or the traditions of this world, but love the people in this world. Your Word reminds us in Ephesians 6 that the battle is not of flesh and blood. May we not see people as the enemy. Lord, may You correct us and discipline us if we hate people for whatever reason, whether it's their skin color, an accent, their political affiliation. But God, may we love others as You have loved us. That is Your command. May we go and do likewise as the Good Samaritan did. Lord, may we be a people starting here at Hales Chapel Baptist Church, but my prayer is for every Christian, Lord, to have a seismic shift in thinking that the world sees us as different. And in verse 15, so when people see us living a different life, they ask us for a reason for that hope in us. And God, that we would be prepared to give a defense of the hope of the resurrection in us. Because we have been transformed. We're different. May we live differently in these days, Lord. May we rise above the cultural noise on either side of the aisle and be a people that are known, that love You and love others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. That concludes our services this morning. Thank you for participating in worship. And I pray that you would have a seismic shift in thinking, not only just today or this week, but from here on. God bless you.